Revelation chapter 12, we will read from verse 13. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Satan is intent on destroying the church. He has indeed met with many setbacks, but he is as determined as ever to wipe out the church, the cause of Christ. He tried to destroy the man-child, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and when this failed, he persecutes the woman, the body of Christ, the church. So if we belong to the true church, let us not be surprised if we are the subject or the object of Satan's malice and we are experiencing many strange things. Think it not strange indeed concerning the fiery trial which is to try us. Do not think it a strange thing for Satan to roar at us, to cause us to panic, or to lie to us as a serpent, to draw us away. That is his aim. He is aiming, just as we read here, to cause the church to be swept away by deceit and falsehood. But the Lord is merciful, and he has many ways of saving his people, keeping their feet from falling and their eyes from tears. Well, we noticed how this chapter has three scenes. It's one vision with three scenes. And the first, of course, is the woman and the dragon, verses 1 to 6, the birth of the man-child, and, of course, the woman is a symbol of the church. She is in the heavenly region, and she is the spiritual mother of the Lord, and experienced labor and travail. But the one who was born was to be ruler over the nations, and he goes up to heaven and sits upon the throne of God. The second scene is the spiritual conflict, verses 7 to 12. The spiritual conflict is explained by what is called a war in heaven. That is, Satan, who is defeated and cast to the ground. Probably not a war in the heavenly place of the abode of God's people at God's throne. Just as the church is not a literal woman clothed in the sun, and the dragon is not a literal dragon but a symbol of Satan, so heaven is not a literal war zone, but it is the spiritual region where unseen realities take place. Though it's not a battle with carnal weapons, it is a battle with spiritual weapons. It is a real war. It is a war between Christ and Satan and Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels. And the battle is won, the war is won at the cross. As we considered, Christ died on the cross, rose again, entered into heaven with his own blood. That is when Satan was defeated. What was Satan's challenge? His challenge was that believers were still guilty. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's not just saying they have sinned. That's very clear to everybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What Satan is saying is that they're still guilty. They're still under the guilt of their sin. They're still liable to punishment. But when Christ's blood was shed at the cross, that was proof that believers are cleared of all charges. And therefore, Satan was cast down. His His case fell to the ground. He was cast down from his lofty position, having such influence in the world. He fell as lightning to the ground. And his power is greatly limited. It may not seem limited in our eyes today, but consider all the darkness that pervaded the world in the time when Christ came. Such darkness. There is much more light in the world today. Gospel light. People are putting the light from them, and they're blurring the lines between the world and Christ's kingdom. That's the great problem. That's what the book of Revelation is explaining. But that's just simply describing the apostate church, the spiritual Babylon, the great harlot that is going to be destroyed. Babylon will fall, and the true church will rise. And so the point is that the war was won at Calvary, and now there are ongoing battles to finish the work, and Christ is strengthening his cause. There are setbacks from our point of view, but there are no setbacks in the view of Christ. It's all mapped out because he's unrolling the book of God's decree regarding the church, and the victory is assured. Christ is going to win every battle. So, as we notice, the song of victory followed, and that is describing that salvation and strength and the kingdom of God, of our God, has come, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, and so on. And so the heavens are called to rejoice, verse 12, and ye that dwell in them. Heaven is called upon to rejoice, the angels and all believers, the church victorious, the church triumphant in heaven. But then there is something very solemn. There's a warning given in the middle of verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he hath but a short time. Satan fell from heaven to earth. And he knows that he's been defeated. And furthermore, he knows that he has but a short time on earth. And his malice has increased. He's full of bitterness and rage. His power is restrained, but his wrath is greater. And though he can no longer attack the head of the church, because Jesus, the head of the church, is in heaven, he tried to on earth. Satan tried to make direct assaults upon Jesus, the head of the church, when Jesus was on the cross. But now Jesus is on the throne, and he can't attack Jesus directly. What can he do now? Now he attacks the church, the body of Christ. He aims to conquer the Lord's people. He makes all his assaults upon the body, the church. And his great tactic is deception. He's trying to allure them, draw them away from faithfulness to Christ, draw them away from keeping the commandments. And there's a great woe pronounced, but the woe is not to the true church. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth dwellers, those who love the world, those who love this earth. They're like beasts with their heads down, looking at earth. God's people are in the heavenly region. And they're safe because their head is in heaven and they're going to heaven. The body is on earth, the head is in heaven. Therefore, the body being united to the head, the body is safe. The church is safe even in the wilderness. Even in the wilderness where God protects her. And that's what we want to consider. And we notice, first of all, the flight to the wilderness by the wings of an eagle. The flight to the wilderness. In the second place, the place in the wilderness. The place in the wilderness is a place of preservation and protection. Thirdly, the danger in the wilderness. And that danger is from the serpent and his deception. And fourthly, the deliverance in the wilderness. And that deliverance is by means of the earth. Interestingly, the deliverance in the wilderness. Well, we have these four things to consider this evening. The flight into the wilderness, the place in the wilderness, the danger in the wilderness, and the deliverance in the wilderness. Ultimate deliverance is found only in Christ. We have safety from the deception of the evil one only by looking to Christ, holding fast his truth, overcoming the wicked one by the blood of the Lamb. We must go to the blood, go to the precious blood of Jesus. That's the only way you will experience salvation and reconciliation to God, by the blood of the Lamb. First of all, the flight to the wilderness. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." So here's the reason why the woman flees into the wilderness. As we notice in verse 6, after the man-child was born, that is, after Jesus was born, the woman, who is the church, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and so on. So the woman has to flee into the wilderness, and we're given the reason why in verse 13. The dragon was wroth with the woman. The dragon saw that he was cast into the earth. He persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. So Satan, this is a picture of Satan persecuting the church. Satan aiming to destroy the church. Satan was cast down from heaven. He's full of rage. And so while he cannot attack Jesus directly, he attacks his church. So the woman flees into the wilderness. What is this a picture of? Well, think about the history. There is a historical perspective in the book of Revelation. Of course there is. There has to be. These are real people that the book of Revelation is describing. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus when he was actually born. And there was an actual time and date when Jesus was born. So there is a historical narrative to an extent, at least here. And so what we have is that after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, the gospel was preached and many souls were saved. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were converted. But shortly after that, there was great persecution. What happened? The church was scattered abroad. The church, in a sense, had to flee into the wilderness. That was the first stage. When you read it in Acts chapter 9, about the church and other chapters, the church being scattered because of the persecution, that was the first stage of the church fleeing into the wilderness that is described here in Revelation chapter 12. But as you know, it was also the occasion of the gospel being preached to more. And other people outside of Jerusalem were under the sound of the gospel, heard Christ, and believed in him and were saved. So you see that God ensures the success of the church even in a wilderness condition, and the numbers increase even when she is scattered. So that was probably the first instance of the church fleeing into the wilderness. We're going to talk about that more with the Lord's help. So Satan, full of bitterness and rage, oppressing the church, stirring up the authorities against the Lord's people, the disciples of Christ, and they're fleeing, scattered abroad. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but others were scattered. And so, friends, the oppression by Satan is continuing. It's continuing today in various forms. And as the Lord's people fled into the wilderness, it wasn't necessarily in caves and dens, we're going to speak about that, but it was in other cities outside Jerusalem. So the Lord's people need a place to flee to today. And how are they going to flee? Well, clearly we are told that to the woman, verse 14, were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Well, two wings of a great eagle are given to the woman. And You can just suppose that there will be many interpretations of this, which we will not take the time to look at, and we haven't given much time to all these different interpretations. But it seems clear from Scripture that the wings of an eagle is pointing to the protection that God gives to his people. And so the wings of God are spoken of in the book of Psalms many times, and it's speaking of God's care and protection of his people. God loves his people. He cares for them, and he promises to provide for them and protect them under the shadow of his wings. So here are two wings of a great eagle. And this is speaking of, we believe, pointing to the greatness of God's protection. Just looking at the Psalms can lead one to that conclusion. And looking even before the Psalms, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, when God brought his people up out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, what happened? God says to them, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians," how God punished the Egyptians, "and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." God is bearing up his people on eagle's wings, his own divine power and protection, bringing them near to himself, his own special people. Yes, Pharaoh is compared to a great sea dragon, a ferocious dragon ready to devour God's people by his tyranny and murder and slavery. But God brought his people out of Egypt into a place of safety in the wilderness, where they were away from the house of bondage. They were brought near to God in the wilderness. The tabernacle was set up, the priesthood instituted. And so God causes people to escape miraculously, flying on eagle's wings out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. God protected them. He cared for them. Yes, his love and kindness is demonstrated here in this instance of Israel being delivered from Egypt, just as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God speaks to his people, reminding them through Moses what he had done for them. We read there in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." It's not Egypt. It's not Esau. It's not Assyria. It's not Rome. But Jacob, God's people. Of course, now God is gathering people from all over the world, from all these other nations. That is true. But right now we're thinking about Israel being chosen in God's great love to them as his own people. And he's choosing his people today, gathering his people together. He found him, he says, he goes on, "He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness." What a place for God's people to be, in a waste howling wilderness. "He led him about. He instructed him." Remember, the laws were given, the ceremonies appointed. "He kept him as the apple of his eye." God treated his people as his own eye. A man will protect his eye. If the dust is flying, he immediately covers his eye. He covers his eye because he cares about his eye. He wants his eyesight to be safe. And so God considers his people as the apple of his eye. And then verse 11, "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." An eagle with young will spread out her wings to protect the eaglets from danger, providing food for the little birds. And that's a picture of God's love and care for his people. They are protected under the shadow of his wings. "For everyone who trusted him, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Is that what we're doing tonight? Are we putting our trust under the shadow of God's wings? How refreshing is a shadow on a hot summer's day. Walking through the hills underneath the burning sun, coming to a shade tree. Nothing more refreshing. We've all experienced that. So God's wings, God's power, spreads out to provide shade for his people, to refresh them. That's where we need to go for solace, for comfort. When we're in trouble, to go to the Lord for protection. Just as David did when he was fleeing from Saul in the cave. Psalm 51, verse 1, he cries to the Lord, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge." In the shadow of thy wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities be overpassed. I'm surrounded by trouble. I'm going through hardship. I must look to the Lord. My soul trusteth in thee, Lord. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. I have to. There's nowhere else to go. I'm in a cave. Saul is closing in on me. I'm in trouble, deep trouble. Where will David go? To God, and trust under the shadow of his wings. He looks to God, he looks to the power of God to defend him. David was also one who knew what it was to be afraid. He was even at times in horror. That's what he says. Psalm 55, from which we sang, and verses 5 to 8, he speaks about the trouble and the fear that he had. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Oh, we might have thought that it's a sign of weakness to be afraid, to be shaking in our body because of something we're so fearful of. Well, even David experienced this. But what does he say? Well, he acknowledges that he has a great desire to escape. Verse 6, "And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." He longs for rest, longs to escape. "Lo, then would I wander far off." I would go so far away from all this and remain in the wilderness. Remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Is that what David does? Does he go far away from Jerusalem? Is he leaving all his troubles behind? Leave it to his wife, leave it to his children, leave it to the princes, leave it to the elders. They can take care of it. I'm going away. That's not what he does. But he does pray. "Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city." He's looking to the Lord to intervene. He's looking to the Lord to defend him. He's looking to the Lord to destroy the enemy. So must we. But it is true, he wished for wings to fly to safety. But that is just what God does to his dear people. He gives them wings. And though we cannot escape our troubles literally, we can't just quit our job, we can't leave our family behind, we can't leave the church to itself, we can still escape to God by trusting in him, because he gives us wings. He gives us himself for our protection. God's own wings are given to us to protect us. So just as David wished for wings of a dove, God gives his people wings. He gives them eagle's wings. That's divine protection. But there's also this. It is the wings of faith to fly to him. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. The Lord gives us the gift of faith and strength. He helps us to trust in him. And it's by trusting in him he helps us. It's by waiting upon him he renews our strength and we mount up with wings as eagles. That's his promise. This is what God does, especially for a church that is persecuted, especially for a believer who is harassed by Satan. He gives his people eagle's wings, the wings of a great eagle, because there is great almighty protection in God. And he gives us strength to go on. By his strength we rise up over the difficulties. We don't just escape them and leave them behind and go out to a desert somewhere in a cave somewhere where there's nobody that we never and we never see anyone. That's not the escape. The escape is the eagle wings that God gives us to rise above the pressures of life, that we would escape the persecutions of Satan by standing firm, resisting the devil, and he will flee from us, so that we, with eagle's wings, waiting upon the Lord, trusting in him, he gives us eagle's wings to rise so that troubles don't overwhelm us, that we escape. Yes, we escape. What do we escape? We escape despair. We escape despondency. We escape discouragement. We escape being overwhelmed by trusting in the Lord and bringing our requests to him. He gives us peace. Peace that passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ. So he gives us peace even in the wilderness. So we're to go to him, we're to trust in him, that we might enjoy that refreshing shadow of God's protection, and that we might be strengthened to mount up over the obstacles, that we would not succumb and fall into Satan's traps. We can rise above them, overcome, having victory by the blood of the Lamb. Trust in the Lord. That's the answer. And why trust in the Lord? Because he has a special place in the wilderness for his church. That leads us to the second point, the place in the wilderness. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now you might ask, how is the wilderness a place of safety? How can she be safe there? Well, it's not the wilderness itself, but this is what we're talking about, a place in the wilderness. The wilderness is itself a symbol that brings to mind two things, as we noticed 2 weeks ago. The wilderness is a symbol that brings to mind the danger that God's people are in, but also the protection that God gives to his people. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God reminds his people that they should be thinking about how he led them through the wilderness, where there were serpents and there were scorpions. There was little food and there was no water, but the Lord provided for them in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that he instructed them. And the wilderness was the occasion of God's care and supply for them. So he was caring for them and training his people and trying them indeed. That's the wilderness. That's what the wilderness is telling us about. As someone has put it, it's a state of trial and discipline among a Gentile people, as well as God's protecting them in a hostile environment. So the wilderness is a dangerous place, but it's also a place where God cares for his people. That's the wilderness. And one more text to confirm this, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 34. God is promising to bring his people back from Babylon, to their own land from Babylon, gathering them out of the nations or the countries they were scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there I will plead with you face to face. Just as he brought his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, so he will bring these people from Babylon into the wilderness. Even when they were in Jerusalem, they were still in a wilderness because they were surrounded by hostile enemies. But God helped people like Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem in troublous times. So there in the wilderness of the people, surrounded by the heathen nations, God's people were there. God was helping them. God was training them, instructing them, purifying them. So that's the that's what the wilderness symbolizes. Danger, but God's protection in that hostile environment, as well as a state of trial and discipline amongst a Gentile people. So the woman, the church, is given two eagle's wings to fly into the wilderness to her place in the wilderness, just as we read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. God has prepared a place for his people in the wilderness. What can this place be? It's right in the middle of the wilderness. Well, think about the tabernacle in the wilderness. Think about the priesthood. Think about the sacrifices. God instructing his people. The tabernacle especially in the wilderness, in the desert. It's where God revealed himself. In fact, this place in the wilderness is God himself. God himself, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. God will help his people in the wilderness. God grants his special presence and protection for them. Now, if we can just take a moment to look at the history of the church. When the Christians were first persecuted after the gospel was preached and after Jesus rose from the dead and they were scattered abroad, what was happening? They had to leave Jerusalem, the holy city. They had to leave her institutions. They had to leave her professing people. They had to be among the Gentiles. They went to Antioch and Syria. They went to Asia Minor. They went to Rome and Greece and so on. They were leaving the holy city, going into the wilderness. But that was God's special providence for them. And God preserved his people even though they were in the Gentile world. Just as God preserved his people in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And the thing is, when Israel did leave Egypt and go into the wilderness, they were kept safe from the idolatry and heathenism of Egypt. God brought his people out of bondage, out of worldliness, out of heathenism, out of false worship. He brought them into the wilderness and taught them. So think about the early Christians. They had to leave Jerusalem. Otherwise, they would be tainted by a corrupt priesthood and Judaism and a works-based religion. They had to leave it, go out into the wilderness of the world. And God kept them, his own church, in the midst of a Gentile people. God was preserving his people in those early days, keeping them from Judaism and keeping them from idol worship, heathen worship, idol temples, and so on. He was preserving his people. How? It was God's special protection, God's special place for his people. So the woman, that is the church, is given two wings of a great eagle, that's God's protection and care, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. What is her place exactly? Well, it's been described like this: God's invisible spiritual sanctuary. A sanctuary where God's people are set apart for himself. It is the place where God's people can constantly find safety no matter where they are. No matter where they are. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here we are, a small church. What if we had only 12 people? What if we had only 3 people who came to worship? Jesus is there in the midst. Wherever his people are gathered, he's there. There's the sanctuary. But it's not just a gathering. It is God himself who is the sanctuary. As the Old Testament believers would pray to God, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. The hiding place is God. The place prepared in the wilderness is God himself protecting his people. That's really what it comes down to. God says himself about his dear people, cast off into the heathen. God says, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. God will be a sanctuary to his people. And the words are, I believe, God will be a sanctuary to them for a little while. God will be a sanctuary for a little time. It's not that God is a small sanctuary. God is great. God is a sanctuary to his people for a little while, as long as it needs to be, but it's actually a short while in comparison with eternity. God himself defends his people. God shields us, and to him we may constantly resort for protection to be our sanctuary. So even though we're surrounded by enemies, a Gentile world, people who care so little about the truth, they're pressing upon us, yet we have a place appointed by God, a place, our place, in the wilderness. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Psalm 119, verse 114. So even in the wilderness of this hostile world, God's people can still thrive spiritually. God is caring for his church. We think that the wilderness is somewhere out in Arabia or the Sahara, and it's far away. No, the wilderness is right here, here in Auckland. We're in a wilderness, but God has a place in the wilderness for his people. How thankful we should be, how we should praise the Lord. It's a spiritual desolation out there, but in here, it's the temple of God. And there's a connection, I believe, with Revelation chapter 11, where John is told to measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. The temple is Jesus and his people. Jesus and his people are safe. The outer courts are not. They're trampled under by the Gentiles. The temple is safe. You're safe, child of God, in the sanctuary. So, as I said, though God's people are in a wilderness, they're still safe, they're being kept, they're being preserved from contaminating influences. As Israel left Egypt and its idolatry and kept his people in the wilderness, so God keeps his people today. And we might wish at times we could leave it all behind and go into a literal wilderness, but Jesus prayed for his people not that they would be taken out of the world, but that God would keep them from the evil. And that's what we have in Christ. He is our hiding place. He keeps us from wickedness, from the allurements of the world. He preserves us, giving us his Spirit, keeping us from falling into sin. And so, as Paul said to the Colossians, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're safe. God has appointed a place for you in himself, even in the wilderness, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. God raises up ministers to feed his church, even in the wilderness. God is still doing it. Christ is still providing for his people, raising up ministers to preach the word, to break open the bread of life for God's dear people so that they are sustained and nourished in the wilderness. How thankful we should be, and how we should pray that the Lord would do that and send forth more laborers into his harvest, that his church will be built up even in troublous times. Yes, for a time and times and half a time. just briefly, the first instance of that, I believe, is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. I believe that the words are partially fulfilled when Antiochus was persecuting the Jews for 3.5 years. They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. And so it seems to be agreed by everyone that time is 1 year, times is 2 years. And then the dividing of time is half a year. So we have 3.5 years. And that equals 42 months. And that equals 1,260 days. So it's the same amount of time, but that's just a symbol. It may have been partially fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews for 3.5 years, but that would be a type of the period of the wilderness experience of the church upon earth. Notice how this is the same amount of time that the two witnesses in chapter 11 are doing their work. 1,260 days. Every day the church is to be witnessing for Christ. And so the church is in the wilderness, indeed, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months. And all that time in the wilderness, she is witnessing for truth and righteousness. They have the testimony of Christ. They keep the commandments of God. They're witnessing against the world and its wickedness. Is that you and me? Are we witnesses? Are we in the true tabernacle? Are we coming out from the world and being separate? Be not unequally yoked with the ungodly. Not to have close companionships with the enemies, with the world, but keep close to Christ and his people. But what is the symbolism here? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of 7, the perfect number. What would be perfect for Satan is to wipe out the church. That would be completion for him. But he will not reach it. He's only going to go halfway through. He's not going to reach his goal. He's not going to his attempt to annihilate the church is not going to reach completion. 3.5. That's it. The church will stand. The enemy cannot win. Jesus has the victory. And after the time and times and half a time, the wilderness journey will end. Satan will be completely defeated, and Christ will be with his people. But we have to go on to consider that Satan is still a real threat. As a roaring lion and the old serpent, the church has these wings of a great eagle to flee from the face of the serpent. In the third place, the danger in the wilderness. Satan is full of rage. He has great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time, so he focuses his attention on the church, the body of Christ, to ruin it. And his great tactic is, as a serpent, deception. He's going to deceive people in order to ruin the church. So what does he do? We are told in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, the flood or the sea is a symbol of disorder. And what can be more disorderly than lies and deception to flood the church? That's his great strategy, to deceive professing Christians in order to slay them. Well, not necessarily by causing them to cast off their profession, not so that they will renounce Christianity, but that they will be withdrawn from faithfulness to Christ. He is deceiving them. And in the early days of the church, Satan cast out a flood of heresies. And the mouth is talking about Satan being the source of all these deceptions and heresies in the church, all the falsehood, the false teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one great heresy was that people like Arius claimed that Jesus was not God. And that was one heresy, and there were many, many others. And Jude describes them as raging waves of the sea. They're flooding the church. They're raging. They're blaspheming. And Satan is behind it. It's from his mouth a flood of deception into the church. And why? So they can draw people from the truth. And soon there will be no true witness. That's Satan's strategy. No more true witness. But remember, the two witnesses will always be there. That Jesus will always have people who hold fast the testimony of Christ and keep his commandments. Well, Satan cast out these waters. He cast them out. There is vehemence. It shows his malice. He is aiming to sweep away the church as a torrential river. Now, another view is that the floods represent, in the early church, in the Roman Empire, the Vandals, the Germanic tribes that overran the Roman Empire, and that these Vandals and so on, with all the strife and war, threatened to hinder the growth of the church. So Satan would deceive these tribes and bring them into the Roman Empire. Why? Like, to wipe out the church, because the flood is a symbol of an unsettled state of things, and when there's anarchy and when civilization is falling apart, the church cannot expand and thrive in that way, at least on the human level. You can't preach to masses and crowds when there's war going on. You can't set up universities and train up ministers to preach the word through all the chaos. Remember when Paul preached the gospel, that was during the time of what is called the Roman peace. And travel was facilitated. And he went to synagogues and regular meeting houses and preached the word. And so when Satan is stirring up the tribes to cause the Roman Empire to collapse, that's one way to wipe out the church. But he didn't succeed. He didn't succeed by the heresies. He didn't succeed by the Vandals. But before we pass on, don't be surprised if Satan is coming at you as a roaring lion in a warlike effort to destroy you, to stamp you out, or with his subtlety and wiles deceiving you, drawing you away and telling you, try out this religion, or what about this doctrine? This seems very pleasing. This would suit your flesh. This would make Christianity be very, very comfortable for you while you're in the world, and people will like you and so on. Ah, let us beware. Satan is the old serpent. He wants to deceive. He wants to draw you away from the truth, put error into your mind and make you compromise with truth and righteousness. But take the warning. Take the warning. You may be a child of God. You may be a professing member of the church, but Satan hasn't given up on you. And he will trouble you. He will harass you. He will lie to you. He wants to have you back in his kingdom. But don't be discouraged, because the Lord Jesus will protect you in the wilderness if you trust in him. He has promised to build his church, and he has wonderful ways of doing so. The earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood. In the fourth place, the deliverance in the wilderness. Well, what is the earth a symbol of? And how is the earth opening up her mouth and swallowing up the flood describing the safety of God's people? Well, think about when God's people left Egypt and went into the wilderness, what was a great flood that was dried up before them? It was the Red Sea that parted. Yes, there was a wall of water on one side and a wall of water on the other side. But look at the seabed. It's dry. God was drying up the waters to make a path for them to go forth. And so the flood being swallowed up by the earth is a picture of God's intervention. He intervenes to save his church in the face of opposition. So Satan is trying to destroy the church, sending a flood of deception. God intervenes, and the deliverance is so clear. It's as if the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood. Well, that literally happened. with three men, Dathan, Abiram, Korah. The enemies of God in the wilderness rose up against Moses, spoke against Aaron. And God caused the earth to open her mouth and devoured these rebels. The ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. So the earth opening her mouth is a symbol of God's intervention, rescuing his people from satanic threats. And the particular means that God used in order to save the church from heresies were ministers that were raised up. There was Athanasius that opposed Arius in defending the fact that Jesus is God. And perhaps there were other civil leaders like Constantine that were appointed in God's providence rulers of the earth that helped to preserve the church from being swallowed up by heresies, councils that met together. Of course, it is all in God's providence. God ordained it. This place in the wilderness was ordained by God, prepared by God, and the means of deliverance, the earth opening her mouth and swallowing up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. God intervened. God caused the earth in the symbol to open her mouth and swallow up the flood. Perhaps we can be more specific. The sea being a symbol of a tumultuous state of things, chaos and disorder, strife and anarchy. Satan using the chaos of war to destroy the earth. Well, that's the sea being a symbol of disorder. The earth is a symbol of a more settled state of things. So when the European states were formed, the anarchy transformed into law and order. That facilitated the growth of the church. Preaching could continue. Universities established, and the church, the cause of truth in the world, was preserved. I know you're all thinking about the Roman Catholic Church that rose up immediately afterwards. It did. We'll come to that. But Satan was defeated in his purpose, both in the heresies and the vandalism, the Germanic tribes overrunning the Roman Empire. Satan was defeated. Do you think he's going to give up? No, he's still angry. And so we read, after this, the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth was swallowed up by the earth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he's going to make another attempt. He's going to continue the war with a new strategy. What is that? He's going to draw people away from the church to form the Roman Catholic Church, the apostate church. Drawing people, they're not going to give up their profession. They're still going to be called Christians, but they're going to be worldly. They're going to be on the beast, and that's the world. The woman is going to join the beast, and that's the false church. And we're to come out from among them and be separate. And come out of her, my people, and touch not the unclean, that you be not partaker of her plagues. And so it will be. The remnant, who are they? Well, they're the rest. They're the rest. That's very telling. Satan is going to make war with the rest of her seed, but what about the other rest? What does this mean? The remnant implies that some have fallen away. Some have joined the beast. Some have joined the world. Satan is happy with that. So he's going to attack the rest, the remnant of her seed. Who are they? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in summing up, are we among them? Friends, we are only safe if we keep the commandments of God. We are safe only if we keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. If we hold fast this word, we cannot let it go. We cannot let our profession go, but we cannot let Christ go from our profession. We must hold fast. We must keep the commandments. That's the only way. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you cleave to the world, you'll go to hell. But if you come out with Christ, you're safe. You belong to the true temple. The outer court is trampled by the Gentiles, the unclean, the uncircumcised. But Jesus is in the midst of his people. The temple is himself and his people. And destroy not the temple of God. Purify your hearts by faith in Jesus. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Looking to Jesus, may his love constrain us. That's how we will stand. By faithfulness, holding fast the truth, and trusting in the blood of Jesus, overcoming the accuser of the brethren, by fleeing to the blood, taking refuge in Christ, for everyone professing the name of Jesus. All baptized members, all those who are confessing in some way Jesus Christ, go to the blood, that you will not be discouraged, that you'll not have your hands hanging down and your knees feebling and trembling. Go to the blood that gives us boldness. Go to the blood that we might go forward and have the peace in our consciences through a purged, cleansed conscience by the blood that results in service to Christ, keeping his commandments, going forward in the path of duty. What I'm saying is, if you go to the blood, you have all that you need to go forward in duty. Go to the blood, go to Jesus, trust in him, and you'll go forward serving him without fear. Though there is a roaring lion, though there is a deceptive serpent, though there is a wicked world, you'll go forward in duty, including this one, this do in remembrance of me, to honor Jesus at his table that he sets before you in the wilderness. There's a place for you. Oh, yes, there's a place in heaven, but there's a place right here in the wilderness. Take the wings of the eagle, fly to Jesus. You are safe in him forever, forever and ever, protected by him, washed by him. Every one of us, go to him, go to the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to go to Jesus, to fly to Christ. As the psalmist said, I flee to thee to cover me. Oh, that we would be covered by the blood and overcome Satan, that he would be bruised under our feet shortly, and that we would be among those who are cleaving to the Lord and keeping the commandments and holding fast the testimony and looking to Christ, that we might come to the end of our journey and have everlasting peace without interruption, without any sorrow, without any sighing, in Christ forever, who says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. O Lord, bless us each one, and forgive all our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.